But this morning, I'm excited to be speaking with you again. We're going to be taking our second stop on this journey of knowing and experiencing God. And so last week, to catch you up a little bit, whether you were here or not, last week was actually really difficult for me, because last week we confronted a lot of our idols and a lot of the things in our life that we allow to replace God. And what's difficult about that is that I have to do that in myself too, right? I have to make sure that I'm confronting the idols in my life that replace God. And so last week was hard. This week is fun, and I'm really excited about this week, because this week, well, I guess I'm excited about every week, but I'm really excited about this week because I get to tell you about who God is. I get to simply talk about God. Oh, that's just the best. And so we're going to be in the same story as last week. If you want to go ahead and open up to Acts 17, we are going to be continuing our story of Paul. And while you're flipping there, just to jog your memory, Paul was in Athens. He was on one of his missionary journeys. And when he gets to Athens, his spirit is grieved because he sees a city that is full of idols. And so he begins talking with people in the marketplace and in the temple, and he begins confronting these idols in people's lives. And all of it comes to a head when he is brought before the Areopagus, which is the council of people that talk about religion and altars and statues all day. And it all comes to a head when he sees this altar to an unknown God, right? To the God that nobody knows. And so where we're going to pick up in verse 22 today, Paul gives a discourse on who God is. Right, Paul begins to say, this God that you don't know yet, let me tell you about him. So in Acts 17, verse 22, it says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul, speaking to the Athenians, begins to tell them about this God that they don't know and this God that they haven't met yet. And so this morning I want to ask you to do something with me. I want us to take all of our knowledge and information and understanding and preconceived notions about God. I just want to put them in a box. Is it okay? We can put them in a box and do a little mental exercise. And just put it off to the side. I'm not going to ask you to throw the box away, because we need that stuff, right? That's all good things. But I think sometimes this information and these things that we've just known our whole life can gunk us up in our soul and block us from being able to know and experience God. And what I want this morning is for you to meet God as if for the first time, is that you can experience him in a new way, sort of shaking hands with a new person that you meet. So if we can do that this morning, I want us to learn to experience God in a new way. And when you meet a new person, the first thing you should establish is their name, right? I'm not always very good at that. But have you ever had a whole conversation with somebody, you get to the end of it and you think, I have no idea who that was, right? It's the worst. And it feels like the conversation was a waste of time because you don't know who to follow up with. And if you see him again, it's like, hey, we talked one time. I don't know your name, right? It's really uncomfortable, and I do it a lot, and I'm sorry. Eugene Peterson, though, says that a name is powerful. And when you know a name, it means something. He says this, one part of speech that's the most important in human language is the name. Names are the very basic life-giving terms in language. You say a person's name and it means something because there's a relationship then. Until there's a name, there's no relationship. And so the first place for us to start this morning in knowing God is to learn his name. So back in Exodus 3, there's a story about when God gives us his name, when we kind of get to be introduced to God for the first time. And I'm not going to ask you to flip back there because I know myself, if I flip back to Exodus 3, I'm not going to leave because it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. Because this is like God coming and introducing himself to man. And so the story that we pick up with here in Exodus 3 is that God's set-apart tribe of people, the Israelites, the people that he created and set apart to live differently than the rest of the world, have found themselves enslaved to the world's sole superpower, Egypt. And we meet this guy named Moses, who was the prince of this superpower until he killed a guy and ran away. Oops. And so we pick up on Moses. He's living in the desert. He's tending sheep for his father-in-law. And one day he comes across a brush fire, a burning bush that isn't burning up. And that bush is God. And I'm not going to get too much into it because I know I'll get carried away, but I love everything about this encounter with God because not only does God show up in a brush fire in the desert, which is not an uncommon thing, right? Things catch on fire. It's hot. It's dry. And so God shows up in this ordinary way, but also that Moses would have had to have stopped to notice that the bush wasn't burning up, right? You could see something on fire and be like, hey, that thing's on fire. But he had to stop and watch and notice that this thing was on fire, but it wasn't burning. And even more than that, Moses wasn't looking for God. Moses was running away from everything, and he had been for the last 40 years, and yet God shows up in this ordinary, spectacular way. I love it. Sorry. I love it so much. And a conversation starts up between Moses and God. Moses is talking to God, who is here in a burning bush, and God asks him to do the one thing that Moses has been avoiding for the last 40 years. He asks him to march into the world's sole superpower, the place where he's wanted for murder, and ask for their labor force. Right? No big deal. You know, we do it all the time. Like, hey, can I have all your workers? I know that you have all the armies in the world. Thanks. Right? This is what God asks him to do. And so Moses, naturally cautious, he says, okay, what's your name? Right? If you're going to ask me to go do this thing and send me to my likely death, I would at least like to know the name of the person who's doing this. And God answers him in Exodus 3, verse 14, in a way that is illuminating and powerful and probably really frustrating for Moses. Because God says to Moses, I am who I am. Right? When we hear I am, typically that's leading up to the name, like I am Sam, or I am Dylan, or I am whatever. The I am part is supposed to be the precursor to the name. And so God simply says, I am, I am. What? Like, what do we do with that? And Moses hears this, and God just says, tell them that I am has sent me to you. And so this I am, this name of God, we translate it as I am, but it's better translated as I exist or I be. And it's not great English, but it's a little truer to the name of God, is that God is simply saying that I am existence itself. I just am. Okay, so here's a metaphor. It's going to be dumb like the thing I did last week, but here's a little metaphor to maybe help us understand this a little bit, is that if we think of life as a pizza, right? We think of our physical bodies as the crust, maybe the sauce is family and friends and relationships, the pepperoni is like work, and then like the spices, the oregano, all that good stuff is like our hobbies and things that we like to do. And then God is the cheese, and he covers everything up, and it's great. Right? I told you. But in reality, God is all those things. He is the crust, he is the sauce, he's the pepperoni and the oregano and the cheese and all of it, and he's the guy that's making the pizza, right? Like, that is God. You don't get to divide him up into little compartments in your life because he is all of it, because he is existence. Paul writes, in him we live and move and have our being. Rabbi Lawrence Kushner teaches about the mystery of the name of God like this. He says that you take the name of God, the tetragrammaton as we call it, and it consists of three Hebrew letters. In those three Hebrew letters, Yod, He, and Wah, mostly exist as vowels, right? And so the name of God consists of three different letters that are mostly vowels. And so how do you pronounce a name that is all vowels? Right? When you try to say a word that's all vowels, you kind of sound like you're screaming or a crazy person. And so the name of God, this unpronounceable name of God, the rabbis would teach that this name of being is the sound of breathing. And so one time a year, the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the presence of God dwelt. And his only job was to utter the name of God. His only job was to breathe. His only job was to step into the presence of existence and exist. Let's take it a step further. When human beings are born, when a child enters into the world, the first sound that we make is to breathe, right? The first sound is to utter the name of God. And when we die, when a person leaves this earth, the last thing we do is breathe, is to utter the name of God. And that's, God is there in the beginning and God is there in the end, and he's in the billions of breath that we take in between that. God is truly in whom we live and move and have our being. And when Paul writes in verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, he means it. And so we hear this name of God. And what we learn is what we don't know. And what we can't know. And that's okay. God should be bigger than us. And so this morning, what's really hard for us is we need to be okay with sitting in mystery before God. Because this is God. This isn't something that we're dissecting in a lab. And again, God shouldn't be able to fit in a box. And if the God you're worshiping can fit in a box on your shelf, then what's in that box is probably not God. Because God is big. And big is even too small a word. God just is. And this has been a tough message for me to put together this week because I like to always have a nice bow that ties on the end of it and be like, here's what I'm trying to say. But I was really struggling with that. Even this morning, I'm wrestling with where is this going? What is, and I realized that you can't tie a nice bow around God, right? He introduces himself to us. He reveals aspects of who he is, but you can't tie him up in a box and have it settled. Like, okay, I understand all of God now. I'm good, right? We need to be okay with sitting in the mystery of who God is. So how do we even begin to know the unknowable, right? Because last week we talked about how God is a person to be known. And God has revealed himself and is to be known. So where do we even begin with understanding the I am? Well, Paul decides to start in the beginning, which I have found in my life when it comes to understanding things, starting in the beginning is often a good place to start. And so Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it. Paul starts with creation. This book, Scripture, starts with creation. And I know we think, duh, the Bible starts at the beginning, right? But let's remember, this isn't meant to be a history lesson. The purpose of the Bible is to tell us the story of God and man. And in that story, God starts by saying, I am the creator. I have made you. And this is significant because if all God cared about was that we were following the rules or living some moralistic life, he would have started in Leviticus, right? Or if the only thing that God wanted to tell us was how to be saved or how to get somewhere else in the end, he would have started with the crucifixion and the letters of Paul, right? God starts with creation. God starts by revealing to us that he is the creator. And creation is an intimate, personal process. Psalm 139 paints this beautiful image of creation when it says that God knit us together in our mother's womb, put in the painstaking hours to form us exactly into who he is making us to be. Right? God knows us because he made us. And because he made us and made everything, he knows how it works. You don't create something without having a deeper understanding of it, without pouring yourself into it. And so God knows how things work. He knows the boundaries. He knows how things should operate, and he knows how they certainly should not. And Paul uses two metaphors here that we find throughout Scripture. And those metaphors are father and judge. And these metaphors actually have a lot in common with each other, because a father and a judge exist to establish the boundaries, to set a course for right living, right? That's what a father and a judge do. But they're also very different roles. And in the differences, we find significance into who God is. Because a father is a gracious and gentle guide. A father comes alongside their child and guides them into right living, sets them up. A father can't make the decisions for their child, right? And they can't prevent them from making wrong decisions, but a father can come alongside and guide you into good things. I wasn't sure if I was going to tell the story, but I like it, so I'm going to tell it. I have a daughter, Clara. She's a year old. A couple months ago, she and I were hanging out in the morning, and we'd eaten breakfast. She hadn't finished it, because, again, she's one, and so she didn't finish her breakfast. She'd left some toast and some grapes. And so we're hanging out in the living room, and all of a sudden she finds herself in the kitchen, and she's at the cabinet. You know, the cabinet with all the snacks in it, like the fruit snacks and the pouches and the whatever else you want to eat. And so Clara is at this cupboard, and she's crying because she wants snacks. And I say, Clara, we have toast and grapes left over from breakfast. You didn't finish your breakfast. You can't have snacks yet, because I'm a good dad, and I don't want her to have snacks. And so, so obviously, that doesn't work, right? She's like, okay, yeah, shush. Okay, and so she's crying at the cupboard. And so I come up to her, and she cries, and she's crying louder and louder. And I sit her on my lap, and I look her in the face, and I say, Clara, we have toast, and we have grapes. And you can have either of those things, or both. I would love for you to finish your breakfast, but we cannot have snacks right now. So I'm going to set them on the chair over here, and they're going to be right here. But I'm not going to listen to you cry, okay? I'm going to go in the other room. I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to read. And when you want to come and eat, or you want to come, and I'd love to read to you, but I'm not going to sit in here and listen to you cry. And so obviously she was like, oh, Dad, that's a great logical argument. This is great. Can we talk about it over a cup of coffee? No, she loses it. She's like, I don't care what you want for me. And she starts screaming at the cabinet. And so I do what I say. I step away. I set the bread and the grapes on the chair, and I walk in the other room and read. Not really reading, right? My eyes are going to the same paragraph because she's still in the other room screaming. But after a minute, she stops, right? She has those crocodile tears streak down her face, and she stops, and she walks over to the chair, and she gets her toast, she gets her grapes, she walks in the other room, she sits on my lap and lets me read to her. Ah, love it. Ugh. Fatherhood is that easy all the time, right, dads? Right? Cool? Okay, good to know. No, it doesn't always work out that way, but this was, I'm sitting there and reading her the story, and in the moment I'm thinking, this is what God means when he says he's our father, right? Is that he is saying that here's the things that you can't have, the things that are bad for you, the things that if you just eat snacks all day, it's not going to be good, right? Here's the things that you can have, the good things that I've created you for. And so he lays out the options, and he guides us into it and says, I want you to have this. And sometimes we do. Sometimes it's great, and we warm God's heart because we get our food, and we snuggle up on his lap and let him read to us. And sometimes we sit there and scream at the cupboard, right? And this is what it means when God says he is our father, is that he loves us and wants to come alongside us and guide us into life. But God is also a judge, And the judge knows that the bar is perfection, and that if you go across this line, there's consequences. A judge exists to uphold the law. A good judge exists to defend the powerless, to correct those that need to be corrected and put them back from the path that they're going, which is towards death, and put them on the path towards right living. And God is a good judge, because God knows how things are meant to work. He wrote the law himself, and he says, this is life and this is death, and I won't abide evil. And evil is a strong word, but it needs to be. I think sometimes we need a strong word to describe what it means when we go against the way we were made. And so God, as judge, sets this bar and says, if you cross it, it leads to death. And these are the consequences. If you live here, all of this you can have. You can have your toast and grapes, right? Because God is our judge and God is our Father. And this is our God. This is the image that Paul creates, that Paul sets before the Athenians of the God they've not met yet, is that he is existence itself. And that he is our creator. And that in that creation, he is intimate and loving. He's our Father guiding us to good things. He's our judge setting the line for what we can't do. But Paul goes beyond that. In verse 26, he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And so what Paul's saying is, verse 26, is that God is the author of history. He's established things in a specific way, put people at a time and a place for a specific purpose. And it's not that he needs something for us. It's not like he's going to set you to go work here so you can get some things for him. No, God has established everything in your life for the express purpose of you finding him. So where you work, where you live, who you live with, what you do, all of that is to point you to God. And so in this phrase, Paul has a little triplet here that I think we walk past because in the English it just sort of sounds like it's, you know, repetitive to emphasize a point. But what Paul says here is that they should seek God. And the word there that we see God is the Greek word kairos. And kairos is the Greek representation for the name of God, that name that we were just talking about, Yahweh, existence. And so God has established history, has set all things in motion that men would seek Yahweh, right? That we would understand that something is missing, that we would feel empty and realize that there's something more. But not just that we would pursue pleasure or fulfillment or happiness in something else, that we would seek him. That we would seek Yahweh. And so once we know that something is amiss, he goes on to say, perhaps feel our way toward him. And this Greek word here carries the image of being lost in a cave, right? And you're looking for something. And when you're lost in a cave, you can't see. And so looking with your eyes is pointless. Instead, you begin searching with your hands, right? Maybe we've not all been locked in a cave before, but like we've been in a dark room and the lights go out and you're trying to find something, you can't use your eyes, they're useless. So you have to trust your hands, and it's this very committed sort of searching, right? You're not standing here like, oh, I hope I find it. It's, all right, here we go. I got to find something today, right? It's this committed. It's not sitting on the ground and throwing our hands in the air and saying, someone find me, I'm lost, right? That we would perhaps reach out for God with our whole being, would dive in and commit to finding what we're looking for. And then lastly, he says that we would find him. Hunger is for food, curiosity is for truth, seeking is for finding. In this word, again, this Greek word has this connotation of running bodily into the thing that you're looking for, right? It's not seeing it at a distance or kind of holding it in your hand and studying it. It's physically running into the thing that you're looking for. And so through these three words, this phrase, Paul creates this understanding that we are in the dark and that we would know that we are in the dark and that we would stand up and begin groping around in the dark looking for the thing that we're looking for and that we would run into it full on, that we would stumble into God. And yet he is not far from each one of us. Right? We're not lost in a cave and God is hiding in a corner like, oh, don't tell him I'm here. I hope they don't find me. Right? God is not far from each one of us. It's this image of when you open a closet door or something, it's a dark room, and you're looking for the light switch, and you're pounding on the wall, and it's like right here. I know it's right here. Who moved the light switch? How could someone have moved the light switch and not told me? Maybe it's on the other wall. And right as you're about to give up or just pretend like you didn't need in that room anyways, you realize it was an inch below your hand. Right? The light switch was there. No one moved it. It's on the other wall. You were right. You were just a little off, and the light switch was right there all along. And this image, this metaphor is the same with God, is that he is not far from each one of us. And that's not just not far from each person in this room. That's not just that God is not far from every person who was lucky enough to be born an American Christian. That's not just that God is not far from each person that speaks English or has access to a Bible or the TV or whatever, but that God is not far from every single person that lives on this planet and has ever existed. Because he has created us, and he loves us, and he is shaping history to bring us back to him. And Paul says at the end of this, in this verse 31, he says that he has proven this by raising Christ from the dead. The proof of this drawing us to God is that he has raised Christ from the dead. That literally he has reached down into the clutches of death and brought back to life. That too far is not too far for God. God has proven to us that even death is not strong enough to keep us away from God, that he is right there, powerful enough to bring us back to him. And so this morning, where you're sitting, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever you've said, know that too far is not too far for God. That he is not far from each one of us. And this is our God. He is existence itself. In him we live and move and have our being. He is our creator. He has made us, he's made all things. And he loves us. And he knows how things work and how things ought to be. And he is guiding us, and he's guiding all of history to bring us back into life and relationship and reunion with him. And this is where Paul ends his discourse on God for the Athenians. And the reaction isn't unsurprising. Some of them say, okay, this guy's crazy, get him out of here. Some of them say, okay, like I see what you're getting at. Okay, but maybe come back later and talk to us more. We're going to put this God on hold for a little bit until you have more to say. And then some follow him, right? Some believe. Some say, yes, that is the God I'm looking for. That right there, I've missed it, and here it is. Yes, I believe. And so the ball's in your court this morning. This is our God. This is the vastness and yet intimate, loving God in each of our lives. And I can't convince you by giving you more information. I can't logically make you believe, but the choice is yours. You can sit here this morning and say, that sounds a little much. I like the God I can control. I like the God I can put in a box and understand. Or you can say, okay, like maybe next week. We'll keep talking about this. We'll figure it out. You can put God on hold. Or maybe this morning you can say, yes, this is it. This is the God that is calling to my soul. And so this morning, we're going to bring the deacons in. And we have a really cool opportunity to experience God this morning. Today is Communion Sunday. And so in communion, we get to remember the Last Supper that Christ shared with his disciples. I was just reading this morning the story, and Jesus sits down with his disciples, and he says, I'm really excited to do this. I've been looking forward to having dinner with you guys because I'm not going to get to do it for a really long time. So Christ sits down to this meal. And so communion is a chance for us to share a meal with God. And a meal is a very intimate situation. It's a very relational environment. And God is inviting you to enjoy that with him. And so this morning we're going to have communion. We're going to participate in the elements. And also in this meal with God, we get to remember the truth that too far is not too far. We get to remember the thing, the one act in history, the biggest thing that could be done when God came down, right? When Yahweh, existence itself, comes as a man named Jesus, dies, and then comes back again. Everything has changed. Everything is different. We get to remember in this communion meal the truth about who God is. And so this morning, as we participate, I invite you to experience God in some way, that this would be beyond information, it would be beyond words, that this would be a moment for you to sit and breathe in and out the name of being, to know God in a powerful and intimate way. And that in this communion, we'd also remember that we're not alone in this. This isn't a solo act, a meal just by yourself, but this, all of us are in this together. Us as the body of Christ are all sharing this meal together this morning with God and with each other. And so as the deacons pass the elements this morning, may you experience God in this way. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for who you are. This morning, may we experience you through this communion meal. We love you. Amen.